Please remain standing as we turn our attention to God's Word tonight. The sermon text is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's a marvelous text, one that you no doubt have heard before. But listen again, as this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you and for me this evening. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Amen. Please be seated. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to this marvelous text, we pray that we would know the blessings of the new covenant poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, you are the God who opens your hand to satisfy the desires of every living thing, and we pray that you would satisfy the desires of our heart as you have made them to know you. Father, would you do this not for our glory, but for the glory of your name as you reveal your wonder, your power, and your steadfast love in the face of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. From 1970 to 2010, all 50 states in the Union passed laws allowing for no-fault divorces. As you may know, a so-called no-fault divorce is one in which a marriage is said to be irretrievably broken. It's one in which neither spouse is required to show any wrongdoing openly in a court of law. It's not that there is no fault. That's the problem. Typically, there is fault on all sides. But the couple needs only to affirm that the marriage is irretrievably broken, insoluble, unfixable, and that there is no hope for reconciliation. It's widely agreed that the passing of these no-fault divorce laws make for a much shorter and streamlined divorce process. The marriage is simply broken, and it can't be fixed. End of story. Well, when the marriage covenant is between God and His people, it is never a case of no fault. The Bible is clear that this marriage covenant with God and His people is broken, the original one he made with man, and the fault lies squarely on the side of sinners. You can imagine a Christian marriage where at least theoretically this could happen. You can imagine a godly spouse trying to fulfill his or her vows, and this spouse is suddenly grievously betrayed and wounded and abused and abandoned. Maybe you know something about this. Maybe you know somebody who does. And the worst part about this situation is that the now abandoned spouse is absolutely helpless to change the other person and bring about reconciliation. As Rick Phillips puts it, as he preaches on this text, all that's left in such a case is a broken marriage, a broken heart, and broken vows. I want to tell you tonight that while God is never at fault in a broken covenant, He's also never helpless in the face of His people's faithlessness to Him. However persistent and awful and defiant and extensive His people's sin, however painful the consequences may be of their faithlessness, however hopeless the situation may appear, even in your own life, God is never bound by such a tragedy. Because in addition to being always faithful and always good, God is able to overcome the faithlessness of His people. God is able to secure the covenant bond that He intends with His people. You ask me how I know this, And it's because of our text tonight from Jeremiah 31, his prophecy of the new covenant. If you've been here in the evenings, you'll know that we've been looking at the newness that Jesus brings. We've been looking at various Old Testament passages that anticipate this newness. And our text tonight is significant for a number of reasons as we turn to this new covenant. This is the only place in the whole Old Testament that uses the exact words new covenant. Yet even though the words are only here in the Old Testament, the concept is everywhere. We saw last week how Ezekiel 36 speaks of God giving a new spirit, a new heart to Israel. Isaiah 62 speaks of God's giving a new name to his people in the context of a new marriage. Isaiah 43 speaks of a new thing that God will do. It foretells of a covenant of peace that he will make. And throughout the prophets, we see anticipations of God's forgiveness and refreshment and renewal and blessing. And Jeremiah takes all of these concepts, all of these strands, and he weaves them together in our text tonight when he speaks of a new covenant. The passage is significant as well because this text explains why our Bibles are structured the way that they are. You probably know what a covenant is in the Bible. It's a relationship between God and man with promises and obligations. It's a concept that's so expansive, even comprehensive in the Bible, that when Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, in contrast to an old covenant, he comes quite close to summarizing all of redemptive history. And when you realize that the translation of the Greek word for covenant can also be Testament, you can see how this passage accounts for the division of our Bibles into an Old Testament and a New Testament. A couple more points about our text before we dive in. This is the longest Old Testament passage that's quoted in the New Testament. Hebrews 8 quotes a big chunk of it. Hebrews 10 quotes it in part. And it makes a very special point, which we'll get to later on. And then finally, this is the text that our Lord had in mind when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that as well later on in our service this evening. Well, why does God summarize all that Christ brings in terms of a new covenant? Why is this the dividing line in our Bibles? Why does the book of Hebrews focus so much on the supremacy of the new covenant? Why did Jesus speak of this covenant just before he headed to the cross? I think the answer is that it's because in the new covenant, through Jesus Christ, God overcomes his people's faithless disobedience and realizes the essence of his covenant purposes for them. He realizes the essence of his covenant purposes for you and for me. God is able to overcome his people's faithless disobedience to realize through the covenant what you and I were made for. And I think if we can understand this glorious truth, if we can grasp the new covenant that Jesus brings, we will understand why he came. Further, we will live with greater assurance of our salvation. That's a key dimension of covenant, that you would have assurance of your salvation. We will see as well the glory of God in our salvation. We're going to look at this text in its two parts. You can see in verses 31 and 32, God introduces the new covenant and he contrasts it with another called the old covenant. We'll get to that. And then in verses 33 and 34, God spells out the design and enumerates the blessings of the new covenant itself. Here's how I want to summarize these two parts. First, the new covenant comes in the context of faithless disobedience. We'll see that in verses 31 and 32. And then second, the new covenant overcomes such faithless disobedience with staggering blessings in verses 33 and 34. So first, the new covenant comes in the context of faithless disobedience. Right away, we need to ask the question, whose faithless disobedience is in view? Well, we look at verse 31 of our text and we see clearly that most narrowly God is talking to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, especially, as it says, to their fathers, those with whom he made that earlier covenant. God is talking about all of the descendants of Abraham whom he had brought out from Egypt as his chosen nation. You remember that after that glorious Old Testament event, God formally entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me." What God had designed for them, what God was giving to them, was nothing less than communion with the God of glory. This is the very thing that you and I were made for. This is why ultimately everything else in the world dissatisfies us. It's because we were made for communion with the God of glory in a covenant bond. But now, many years after that moment at Sinai, Israel, and especially the southern kingdom of Judah, is on the brink of destruction. Jeremiah, called by God to be a prophet who both builds up and tears down, is here the weeping prophet, writing just before Babylon crushes Judah into the dust, and he pulls no punches. God, through Jeremiah, chapter after chapter, explains what Israel has done. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, "What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" Speaking of Israel's idolatry, her worship of other gods, God says in chapter 3, verse 2, "Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished?" Verse 32 refers to this broken covenant, this old covenant, when it speaks of the covenant made on the day when God took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, "my covenant," God says, "that they broke, notice, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Let me just say a few things about this old covenant made with Israel under Moses at Sinai. The first thing we need to realize is that this old covenant made with Israel was not devoid of gospel grace. Sometimes you'll hear that the old covenant was a covenant of works, that blessing was suspended upon obedience, that God promised to bless Israel only after they merited their righteousness by obeying him. Not true at all. Remember, the whole arrangement between God and his people, Israel, was built upon grace. He had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. Notice even in our text, verse 32 recalls how he took them by the hand to bring them out from the land of Egypt. So we need to understand that God did not say to Israel, "Obey me and only then will I be the Lord your God." No, he says, "I am the Lord your God, therefore obey me." Think about the prologue to the Ten Commandments written on those two tablets of stone. God begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, in light of my grace, here is how you obey me. Here is how you please me. Here is my law." Now, this entire event was not just a random historical event in the ancient Near East. No, the Exodus of Israel was itself a revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of God. It was a revelation of the very power of the Christ to come, such that when they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt, they might also, through faith, be redeemed from that deeper enslavement to sin. God was, as verse 32 says, their husband, their generous husband. And he did with them like he does with us in word and sacrament. He gave them all kinds of means of grace. In the Old Testament, we call them symbols and types and shadows of the Christ to come, constant piecemeal revelations of Jesus Christ, of his person and work. He gave them the temple and the sacrifices and circumcision and the Day of Atonement, all pointing to what Christ would do, all of it revealing the offer and the power of the gospel to Israel. We could say that this entire system of types and shadows under Moses was an administration of the one covenant of grace that God had established right there after Adam's fall in Eden. We confessed it earlier from chapter 7 of the confession, this covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. This is what he did to Old Testament Israel. The problem, therefore, was not with the Old Covenant itself, but with the people. It's the people who refused to believe and obey God. It was the people who, as verse 32 says, broke this covenant. How did they break it? They broke it by rejecting the offer of the gospel in all of the means of grace that God had given them. They rejected the power of Christ in those types and shadows, and in becoming faithless, they disobeyed God in thought and word and deed, ultimately grievously. They became insatiable for sin. And God reached a point with them, after sending prophet after prophet, that the people of God would be exiled according to the terms of the covenant that he made with them at Sinai. You can read about those covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Well, there's one more point we need to get as we consider this old covenant. And it's that Israel's faithless disobedience was but an instance of the faithless disobedience of the human race. You see, the faithless disobedience of Abraham's children was but a spotlight reflection of the faithless disobedience of all of Adam's children. All of us have broken a yet prior covenant in Adam, one that we confessed earlier, the covenant of works that God made with our first father in the Garden of Eden. We have all sinned in him and have fallen with him in his transgression. And we compound our guilt as covenant breakers every day in thought, word, and deed apart from Christ. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So friends, when we read our Bibles and we read about Israel's history, we need to read about Israel's faithless disobedience in very personal terms. Because all of us by nature likewise reject communion with the God of glory. Just as Israel replicated Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden and was exiled east of Eden, so we, united to Adam, are, as Job 5 puts it, we are all born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We come into the world as children of Adam with a clenched fist in our hand, shaking it to the heavens, saying, I will not have this God to rule over me. Such is the faithless disobedience of our forefathers in the faith, of people today. And it's this tragic and persistent and defiant and extensive covenant-breaking sin that provokes our divorce from God, with all of the shockwaves of that destruction and pain, all of the radiating effects that it brings. If the new covenant comes in the context of such faithless disobedience, we need to see that the second part of Jeremiah's prophecy pierces like a beam of light from heaven. Because as Jeremiah goes on in verses 33 and 34, he shows us just how the new covenant overcomes such faithless disobedience with staggering blessings. God lists five blessings here. All of them things that Christ brings in the newness of his saving power. God begins to detail them here in verse 33. But back in verse 31, we actually reach the first blessing. In verse 31, God speaks of his new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right away, signaling the division of the people of God under Rehoboam. Remember, as a consequence of Solomon's turning away from the Lord. But as we read ahead into verse 33, notice God says he will make this new covenant simply with the house of Israel. I think this is a subtle signal that this new covenant will bring as its first blessing a reunion between the north and the southern kingdoms, so that there will be one race, one nation, one people of God. Jeremiah seems to bring this out quite clearly. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land to the north, to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." Now, of course, this reunion of the people of God was fulfilled when God defeated Babylon and led his people back in 539 BC. But as we look ahead in redemptive history, we know that God is fulfilling this promise of reunion in an even greater way as he gathers his people to Jesus Christ through faith. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." One of the byproducts of our union with one Lord in the heavenly places through faith is that God, by his grace, sometimes works to repair some of the radiating damage of sin between his people. What a wonderful foundation for struggling couples to work for reconciliation in marriage, knowing that if they are Christians, they are joined to the same Christ. What a foundation for people in the church to work for peace in the church across ages, across ethnicities, across preferences and personalities. Paul says that all of us are one new man in Christ. This is a blessing of the new covenant. Reunion. Second blessing God mentions here is rebirth. Rebirth, or as theologians sometimes put it, regeneration. Notice verse 33. He says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Well, friends, if you want to know how God overcomes the faithless disobedience of his people, this is it. God reaches in and he takes that cold and dead and rebellious heart and he sovereignly, supernaturally makes it alive to the things of God. He injects the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ into the hearts of sinners so that they irresistibly lay hold on Christ through faith. This is something that the old covenant, at least in itself, could never do. The old covenant could picture what Christ would do. It could instruct in the people in what they ought to do. But the old covenant itself could never transform. It could never inwardly convert. This is vividly depicted in the way the Mosaic Law was written down on tablets of stone. And even though what God wrote down in his law foreshadowed Christ, because of Israel's unbelief, those very commands designed to show the people of God what they must do through faith in order to please God, those very commands became like a mirror that exposed Israel's sin. The very Ten Commandments that were to lead them in fruitfulness in the land became like one of those magnifying mirrors in a hotel bathroom. You ever seen one of those magnified five times? You look into the mirror and you can't quite believe what you're seeing there. This is what the law of God did for the people of God. But in the new covenant, as Christ has received the Holy Spirit in his ascension to heaven, as he then turns to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost, that Spirit blows where he wishes. And he reaches deep into the hearts of God's people. And he makes them alive to the things of God so that a true Christian actually has a new principle in the heart, a principle of actually desiring to obey God where once there was no desire. This is exactly what Ezekiel talked about last week, if you were here. God says in chapter 36, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my rules." Doesn't mean there's no effort on the part of the Christian. Paul makes that very clear. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to make every effort. But as we do, we're to understand that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What Ezekiel says about God's putting the Holy Spirit into our hearts, Jeremiah speaks in the same way about the law being written on our hearts. both prophets are talking about the same thing, that new power, that new freedom, that new principle in the heart that leads us to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." It's not that we have undiluted, perfect desire to obey God. No doubt we still struggle with sin. We still at times love sin more than obeying God. But despite our ongoing struggle with sin until the day of Christ, where we see Him face to face, every ounce of desire for God, every prayer, every true act of repentance, every song sung for His glory, all of it is a miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. So one thing we can ask ourselves is, do we have any conviction for sin? Do we have any real desire to obey God? Do we have any true affection for God, any zeal for holiness at all? If you can answer yes to these questions, you can know that God has poured out the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the power of the new covenant upon you. One final question, we might say, well, if this is all a blessing of the new covenant, does that mean that there were no Christians in the Old Testament? Does that mean that no Old Testament saint was ever regenerated? I think one of the best answers to this question came from John Calvin. He says, "To this I answer, that the fathers who were formerly regenerated obtained this favor through Christ, so that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power then to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law, but it was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel." The power of Jesus Christ was at work before Jesus even took on flesh, as He applied to the saints of the Old Testament the salvation that He would secure in the fullness of time at the cross of Calvary. Well, reunion, the first blessing, rebirth, the second blessing, third, God speaks here of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God. Remember, communion with God is the essence of the covenant design. The covenant with Adam, originally in the garden. The administrations of the covenant of grace through time with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all of it had in view communion with God. And so He says that one blessing of the new covenant is that I will be their God, He says, and they shall be my people. This is the highest blessing that the new covenant brings. This is the greatest newness that Christ brings. As we are united to Him, as we are regenerated in Him, all of it is so that we might know the Lord and that He might know us in His steadfast love. Even though God withdrew from Israel for a time, even though they were all but divorced from the Lord, we know that the warmth of His steadfast love never departed from them. It was constantly revealed to them. It was active in the death and resurrection of Christ for them, and it eventually was poured out into the hearts of all of God's people. Just to give you a little sense of what it means to have communion with God, I want to do a little thought experiment with you tonight. I want you to think about the highest conception of world-forgetting, heart-pounding, romantic love that you can imagine. Now, I want you to remove from it everything momentary, everything fleeting, and everything imperfect. Now, I want you to put in the divine instead of the human. And you will have but a faint reflection of the kind of exclusive devotion between God and man that His covenant seeks to work out in your life. Reconciliation with God. Well, the fourth benefit of the new covenant, I'm calling recognition. Recognition, verse 34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Jeremiah is talking here about an inversion of that first blessing of reunion. He has this in the background, a time when the people were hostile to one another, when they were ruled by jealousy and division among one another. They were ruled by the spirit we see in the world today. Jeremiah 9, he warns, "Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." Such was the result of the faithless disobedience of Israel. Such is the effect of sin. As Paul writes, we hate ourselves and we hate one another because of our rebellion against God. But in the new covenant, notice, because of the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, because of the reunion that it brings, because of the reconciliation that we know with God, Jeremiah is saying that all in the covenant community will know the Lord. They will know the Lord intimately without any Old Testament priest intervening. We might ask, well, when does this happen? We look around the church today. Well, this is where the book of Hebrews is so important. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author quotes this very verse before exhorting the readers to hold fast to our confession of our hope. The implication in the book of Hebrews is that in the covenant community today, there are some who are under the new covenant who do not possess the blessings of the new covenant. But Jeremiah is saying that a day is coming when everyone under the new covenant will know the Lord in truth. Every elect covenant child will be brought to faith. Every false professing Christian will be sifted out of the church as billions upon billions call upon the name of the Lord. So friends, while the church is now by schisms rent asunder and with heresies distressed, we sing it, don't we? Soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. Jesus Christ will separate the wheat from the tares. He will divide the sheep from the goats. And a day will come when Scripture itself is no longer necessary, when prayer turns to praise, and Jesus will turn to His Father, and He will say, "Here I am, Father. I and the children You have given Me." Well, how is it exactly that a scattered people can be united? How is it that a hardened people can be reborn? How is it that a wicked people can actually dwell with God? Well, the fifth and final blessing explains it all. It is remission and release from sin. Notice verse 34. How can God do this? "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." As a faithful husband, abounding in steadfast love, God overcomes the faithlessness of Israel. He overcomes the faithlessness of His people. He overcomes the guilt of their covenant breaking, the hopelessness of their condition, by the stunning work of forgiveness that exalts rather than denies His resplendent majesty. And you know that this is precisely what brings us to Christmas, to the one whom God has sent, to the faithful Son on whom He has laid the iniquity of us all. All of these new covenant blessings, we could say, are but the garments that Jesus Christ wears, having been raised from the dead, having defeated the sin and the death that we deserve. Listen to how the book of Hebrews puts it in chapter 10. It says, "Therefore He," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." What is the inheritance? Communion with the God of glory. "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant." That is the old covenant. The glory of the gospel is that God overcomes even our faithlessness, because Christ has borne, He has overcome in Himself sin's penalty of death and hell and our divorce from God. He, as the God-man, has now in the heavens entered into an unbreakable bond with His Father in the flesh. He is the one who has endured the sword of judgment, who is now enthroned at the center of heaven. He is the righteousness of God incarnate, who has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He is the one whom the Father knows, and who knows the Father like no one else, who now reveals the Father to those whom He chooses. He has earned everything that we need, even the faith that we need to receive Him in His death and resurrection. So tonight, as you think about the worst you can do, as you think about the worst that you have done, as you consider every evil accusation of the enemy of your soul, as you think about every doubt, every reason that God should not save you, all of the reasons why the divorce should be final, I want you to look by faith to the resurrected Lord of glory and know that he embodies the unstoppable blessings of the new covenant for you. If you are joined to him through faith, such faith that he gives to you, there is nothing that will dissolve that covenant bond. We ought to be convinced, therefore, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nor any sin that you have ever or will commit will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The blessings of the new covenant, clothing the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, are as lasting and are as unshakable as his glorified flesh. And when we receive this into our hearts, it becomes the song of our life. It becomes a song of worship to the God who will never let us go. So I leave you with these words from the 18th century hymn writer Philip Doddridge. He captured it this way. He says, "'Tis mine the covenant of his grace, and every promise mine, all sprung from everlasting love and sealed by blood divine. On my unworthy favored head, its blessings all unite, blessings more numerous than the stars, more lasting and more bright." Friends, this Christmas, above all else, may you know and delight in and worship the Lord for the rich and unshakable blessings of the new covenant poured out upon you through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you for the inaugurated new covenant in the blood of Jesus. We thank you that even now, as he intercedes for us in the heavens, we can know him and know the blessings of his love and of the salvation that he has won. Father, impress these upon us as we come to commune with you through your table. In Jesus' name, amen.